Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing on in our series in Colossians. The sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus is what Colossians is really all about. And we're getting towards kind of the meat of the book where Paul tries to drill home the case that he's making for why Jesus alone can be trusted. So in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 24, and we'll go through chapter 2, verse 5 this week. Okay, so let's pray and just ask for God's help as we think about his word. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize humbly that we need to hear from you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, God, that as you speak to our hearts, that you might work to change us and make us new. God, help us to apply what we hear to our lives as we desire to live for you beyond these walls in our daily lives. We pray, God, just for your help. Would you take a few moments just silently in your heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today as we look at his word. And then would you take a few moments quietly? Again, don't say anything out loud, but just pray for me, that God might speak through me what he wants to say. Well, Father, we all need your help. No one more than I. And so, God, I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray, God, that, that you would do your work in us today as we think about what you've said to us through the Apostle Paul in this letter. We love you and we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I grew up in the state of Texas, and before Texas was a state, it was a part of Mexico. Then after it won its independence from Mexico, it became its own country. But in 1836, Texas began to work to try to get its independence from Mexico. And one of the most famous places in Texas is a place called the Alamo. The Alamo was a mission, a Spanish mission. And in March of 1836, it became one of the beginning points of what would eventually lead to Texas gaining independence. What happened was about 200 men gathered. They were soldiers for Texas. They weren't really organized in any real way. They were just men who had come, volunteers, who wanted to be independent of Mexico. And they gathered in kind of this mission, this old mission, and it was kind of their last stand. So there was 200 of them. And on the other side of the line from them was the Mexican army, about 2,000 men strong. So 2,000 against 200. All right, you can imagine just the courage that it took for those men to stay in the Alamo against those incredible odds. Well, the story's told that one of the leaders, the commander of those 200 Texas soldiers, at the very last minute, when it was clear that in the face of these 2,000 soldiers on the other side, when it was clear that there was no way they were going to win and that they were all going to be killed as soon as the Mexican army decided to advance, in that moment, the story's told that the general that was commanding those Texas troops got out his saber and drew a line in the sand, and he invited all who wanted to continue on in the fight to step up to the line. And the story is that only one man decided not to, and he left and he fled before the fighting started. But as you might imagine, all of those men were slaughtered by the Mexican army. I mean, imagine the courage, though, that it took for them to kind of step up to the line in the face of these incredible odds that they were facing. But they did it together, right? They did it together, stepping up to the line. It's hard, isn't it, to fight battles alone. It's hard to fight battles alone, especially battles in which the odds seem so stacked against us. It's difficult to face those things alone. I mean, these guys back then were tremendously outnumbered, and they suffered, but they stood together as one in their fight. So to borrow from a metaphor that we used a few weeks back as we considered the Christian life, the metaphor of the marathon. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the fact that the Christian life is a marathon in which we continually, faithfully, and perseverance run towards Jesus Christ. To continue that metaphor along, it's difficult for us many times to run this race of faith by ourselves. It's encouraging, isn't it, to know that there are people who are running the race with us so that we are not running alone in what we do. We need to know that there are people running with us, that they're standing with us, that are beside us. And so the things that we are going through in this life, we're not going through them alone, but we're going through them together with people who are running with us. Well, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul knew that these believers needed to get that sense. Remember, there's a heresy, there's a teaching that's out there that's trying to infiltrate this church. A teaching that is telling them that their faith in Jesus Christ alone is not enough. That they need to add something else. It could be that they need to add another experience to Jesus, or that they need to add the law, the Mosaic law, to their faith in Jesus if they really want to experience life and the life that God promises. Remember, this is what's out there. And so there's this pressure from outside for them to abandon the gospel that Paul had taught them. That is, that faith and that is that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's this pressure outside of them that's weighing against them. And what Paul wants them to know is that they're not alone in the struggle. That as they strive to maintain their faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, they don't do it by themselves. That there are people who are running the race with them, who are standing with them in that struggle. And so this is what Paul begins to move into in verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. This sense in which the Apostle Paul is with them and that they have one another to help them persevere in this race of faith, to help them stand against the pressure that is all around them. So how are they going to stand firm against what is to come, against this heresy? And more to the point for us, how do we stand against the pressure that we face to retreat from the gospel, to turn away from our trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in our daily lives? Well, that's what we're going to consider today. As we look at verses 24 to 29, Paul begins, he makes the case that standing against this pressure, standing against what is out there, maintaining our faith is a fight. It's a fight, and it invites suffering. But that the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ is worth it. Here's what he says in verses 24 to 29, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul wants to make the argument that we are fighting against the odds in a world that hates the gospel. That this message is foreign, right? And Paul was no different. For Paul, he wrote this very letter from a dark, dingy prison cell. And it was a prison cell that he had ended up in because of his testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a faithful fighter for the message of God, he endured quite a bit of suffering, didn't he? I mean, we only have to turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and we see this list of all the different things that the Apostle Paul endured because of the message of the gospel, which he faithfully preached. He endured much suffering. And it continues today, doesn't it? I mean, we can turn on the news, we can look on the internet, and just about every day we can see stories of believers in different parts of the world who undergo intense persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ or because of their willingness to share the message of the gospel. People in China, believers in the Muslim world who are tortured or put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel is always spread through pain. I mean, even in the book of Acts, as the church is moving out into the rest of the world, it moves out when believers begin to be persecuted and they're driven into new areas and they take the gospel with them. And so the gospel's always spread through pain. And look, suffering looks different in different parts of the world. So the suffering that we endure in standing faithfully in the gospel, the suffering that we endure looks different than it does in other parts of the world. But listen, when your friends make fun of you or when your coworkers make fun of you and you stand firm in the gospel, God uses that to work in them to plant seeds that hopefully and prayerfully he then uses to bring fruit, to bring about the fruit of faith and repentance. So the gospel's always spread as God's people stand firm in the faith, regardless of what they might have to endure, regardless of what they might have to suffer. Paul has this interesting, makes this interesting statement in verse 24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then he says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. It's an interesting statement. What does he mean by that? Essentially, he's saying they can't beat Jesus' body anymore because Jesus isn't here anymore. That they can't beat and persecute Jesus, so they persecute his body, his followers, who are his body. See, Paul is so faithful to the message of God, the gospel, that he is willing to suffer in order that they, the Colossians, and in order that other believers might be strengthened. So he's faithful. And Paul says, they can't beat Christ anymore, so they beat me. And I'm happy for that because in my sufferings, the message of the gospel goes forth. And Jesus Christ is glorified. See, Jesus is no longer able to physically suffer for the things of God in this world. But we are. But we are. And Paul is. And so Paul says, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And the ways that Jesus can no longer suffer in the flesh, I now suffer as his body, and we suffer as his body. So filling up what is lacking in the sacrifice of Christ isn't a statement in which Paul is somehow doubting if Christ's sacrifice was appropriate or enough for us to receive forgiveness. That's not what Paul is arguing. What he's arguing is that in his suffering, he is suffering on behalf of Jesus, because Jesus is no longer here to suffer in the flesh. Paul, and then we by extension, we kind of suffer as Jesus would suffer. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, the story of Paul's conversion. Remember, Paul is Saul at that point, and he's walking down the road to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians. Remember, the bright light comes from heaven, and he sees this, he hears this voice of the risen Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. Who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the church, see? So in Jesus' thinking, in Jesus' mind, by persecuting the church, Saul is actually persecuting him, right? Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses this exact same phrase, filling up what is lacking. He uses it in reference to a guy named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to help Paul in his ministry. And the Apostle Paul says about Epaphroditus that he, Epaphroditus, had filled up what was lacking in the service that the Philippian church had offered to him. Now, what he meant by that was that the Philippian church wasn't all able to go and help Paul minister. So they sent Epaphroditus, who served on their behalf, right? If you remember, we sent a youth team to Lithuania this past summer, and we kept using the language, this same language. We said, look, we can't all go to Lithuania, but we're going to go to Lithuania through these people. So they filled up what was lacking in our ability to go and serve in Lithuania. This is what Paul means in Colossians 1:24. That as he suffers, as they suffer, as we suffer as Christ. We fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Jesus. Now, they can't beat Jesus anymore. So they beat his body. Us, believers, the Apostle Paul. But in spite of this, Paul rejoices in faithfully fighting. He rejoices in these sufferings because he believes that the message of the gospel is so important. And not just important, but so powerful in this world. So he goes on, he continues verse 26. The mystery, actually back up to 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship that God has given me, or was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. See, Paul labors because he believes the message of the gospel is so glorious and so important. He suffers, he says, so that he might make the word of God fully known. So that the word of God might accomplish its purpose in saving souls. I mean, this was Paul's driving passion, the message of the gospel. And it's so important to him that he's willing to even suffer in order to see it accomplish its purpose. It's the very point of history. In verse 26, this is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but that is now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the message that he preached, this is the very point of history. Everything that God is doing in history culminates and climaxes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, all people, can come to God in faith and find forgiveness and new life. So history is filled with people who died for silly things, for unimportant things. But Paul says, no, I suffer for the gospel. It's the mystery. It's the most important message there is. He calls it a mystery. And mystery here isn't something that needs to be unearthed or discovered. When Paul uses the term mystery, he uses it to mean something that was known to God in ages past, but has only now been revealed. So if someone were to have something on a table and they were to cover it up with a sheet, the mystery, what was under the sheet would be known to the person who covered it. But the mystery being revealed would be when it was unveiled and presented. So the mystery which Paul speaks about is this idea that Gentiles even can be included in the people of God through faith. This was unheard of in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile was going to become part of the people of God, they would have to pass through Judaism. They would have to pass through Israel, becoming a part of Israel in order to be a part of the people of God. But the mystery is that now in Christ, Gentiles and Jews all come to God through Jesus Christ. And this is the mystery. This is the mystery as Paul describes it. The mystery that Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus, that in Jesus, Gentiles can share in the hope of God's promised future without having to go through Israel. And that was new. It was new. It wasn't new to God, but it was a mystery that was revealed in Jesus Christ. That all of us, Jew and Gentile, come to God in the same way through Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul describes this, and he says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was Gentiles. That's us, right? Those of us in this room, I don't think any of us are Jewish. We were Gentiles. We were outsiders. We were outsiders looking in. We had no claim to the covenant promises of God. We were separated from Him before Christ, in the verse 13 of Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." See, this is what God did in Christ. He revealed this new thing where this one new man was created out of the two. So now Jew and Gentile both come to God through Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the gospel, that there is hope even for Gentiles. There is hope even for Gentiles to be part of the people of God because of what Jesus has done through faith alone in Him. And this is the mystery for which Paul is willing to suffer, in which he calls these Colossians to continue on in faith in. And that message is great, but it's not popular, is it? You ever tried to tell someone the gospel? You ever tried to tell somebody, you know what? As good as you think you are, you're not good enough. In fact, as good as you think you are, there's nothing that you can do that will earn you favor before a holy God. You are completely dependent upon God working in you and drawing you to Himself. Have you ever tried to tell that to somebody? That's not very popular, is it? They look at you and they say, who are you to tell me something like that? It's not very popular. And it gets us into trouble. Because people in some way, when we share that message, they may persecute us in some way. Now, in comparison to the rest of the world, they may not torture us, or they may not throw us into prison, or they may not take our lives, but that message isn't popular, is it? And yet, this is the message of the gospel. It's great, but it's not popular, and so we may suffer. So where do we find encouragement then when we do encounter difficulty? Where do we find encouragement to stand against the pressure to walk away from that important message? Well, the encouragement comes through our unity in Christ, through what we have together in Jesus Christ. So we stand together for the gospel. We stand together for the gospel by standing together in the gospel. So we stand together for the gospel by standing together in the gospel. This is what Paul leads us to in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul says to them that being united in our suffering, we strengthen one another. Being united in our suffering, we strengthen one another. In verse 1, Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." That word there, struggle, is the word from which we get our word agony. Agony. Paul says, I'm agonizing here on your behalf. I'm agonizing, I'm suffering for you. So he wants them to understand that there's a unity in suffering, that he is struggling for the gospel so that in his struggle they might be encouraged to persevere in Christ. That word is used of fighting, and the fighting and the suffering that went on in the arena, in the Roman arena, where people suffered and fought. And this is the word that Paul uses. I'm agonizing for you. And he suffers this agony so that they might be encouraged to persevere in their faith. He says, I want you to know, verse 1, how great a struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Verse 2, so that their hearts might be encouraged. That in seeing Paul's suffering for the gospel, that their hearts might be encouraged to carry on in the faith, to carry on in that trust in Jesus, no matter how difficult it might be. This is what he wants to see. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging for us to know that we are not alone. When we see someone suffering for their faith, it gives us courage to continue on, because we know that our sufferings are not unique. There are other people that share in those sufferings with us, and it encourages us to continue. And so we're encouraged to know that we are not alone. Paul's hope was that his suffering would encourage them, and they would see that they had been united together. And he says to them, in verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, having been knit together in love, that in Paul's suffering, they might see that they are together in this, that they have been knit together, they've been brought together in this unity, that they're not on their own. They're not on their own. They're not alone in these sufferings. There was a unity of love That they had been brought together by God's love, and now they lived in love for one another as a new community. And there was a unity of belief. There was a unity of understanding who they were in Christ. They were united in this assurance that was theirs in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for Paul, he's not just hoping that they will be united. He's wanting them to stay united. He says they're already united in love. And he wants them to maintain that unity as they move forward against this heresy that was out there, moving forward together. Now, if you skip down to verse 5, he says, "Though I'm absent from you in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." And Paul's desire is that they would continue to move forward. That word good order is a military term. It's that they would continue to advance together, that they would move forward in the faith together. And so we stand together in the gospel. We stand together in the gospel because we are part of something that is new, the new man that we've been brought together in Christ. And this is the basis for our unity. So we persevere and we stand together against the enemies that seek to destroy us. Here Paul says in verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Remember, this is what was happening in this context. There were those out there that were trying to convince this church that what they had in Jesus was not enough, that they needed to turn away from Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, and they needed to do something else. For them, it was this heresy that to minimize the place of Jesus, to retreat from the gospel that Paul had preached. For us, it could be any number of things. There's a number of things that we face that would seek to pull us away from our trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. Maybe materialism. Maybe it is some kind of persecution or difficulty. Maybe it's just some strange teaching that seeks to draw us away. And how do we stand against that? Well, we do like this church did. We stand together, united in the gospel, united in the message of hope in Jesus Christ. And so we surround and hold each other up in difficult times. We help one another. Again, verse 5 is this picture of a disciplined battle line that encourages one another to move forward in faith. So we stand together for the gospel by standing together in the gospel. So how do we faithfully fight this good fight of faith? Of the struggle for the gospel amidst the difficulties that we face. Well, kind of like those guys did when the line was drawn in the sand, we tow the line, we step up to the line together, and we move forward in the faith together, encouraging one another along the way. We can only stand as we stand together. That day at the Alamo in March of 1836 was a dark day. All those men died at the hands of the Mexican army. But about 2 weeks later, there was another battle. And about 2 weeks later, the stir that the defeat at the Alamo had created amongst these people in Texas spurred them to fight again. And so they were able to amass an even bigger army. And 2 weeks later, they met the Mexican army in another battle, and they won. And they won their independence. And they won it as they fought together for their independence. So, you know, as we think about how we face difficulty, how we face the temptation to walk away from the sufficiency of Jesus, we do it together. We do it together. So we stand for the gospel together as we stand in the gospel together. This is how we move forward as one in the midst of this world. So we pray for one another. We encourage one another. We pray that God would help us to be strong in the things that we face, the difficulties that we face that might draw us away from Jesus. We encourage one another to maintain faithfulness when we're tempted to doubt or when we're tempted to walk away. This is what we do. We stand together. We need each other because we are going to face difficulty in this world, especially as we seek the advancement of the gospel. We're going to face resistance and we're going to face pressure. So how do we do it? Well, we have to stand together for the gospel. I want to close just with a great verse from Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll read it from The Message, which is a man named Eugene Peterson, his paraphrase. And I love the way he words this, but listen for the words of encouragement. Listen for the instruction to encourage one another in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, and this is again his paraphrase, "Friends, we can now without hesitation walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it. Full of belief, confident that we are presentable inside and out. Let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching. That we might be inventive and creative in ways that we encourage one another. That we spur each other on in faith as we move forward in the gospel, for the gospel." Well, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Well, Father, as we think about the words of the Apostle Paul, the importance, the greatness of this message that in Jesus Christ and through faith in him alone, we can have forgiveness of sin and new life. That God, in that message, as great as it is, it invites difficulty as we share it. And as Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel, we know, God, that we will face difficulty and hardship as we seek to stand in and to share the gospel. And so, God, just as Paul stood firm, we pray, God, that you would help us to stand firm together. We pray, God, that you would help us to advance the line of the gospel into the world, standing together and encouraging one another along the way. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul described his ministry as one of encouraging, as one of calling men and women to place their faith in Jesus Christ, calling people to repent. We do pray, God, that you would work in the hearts of those around us who have never believed in Jesus Christ, who have never trusted in him. And even today, God, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those who might not have believed and trusted in Christ, that they might see in the death that he died the only hope for the forgiveness of sin and new life, and that they might trust. And God, that all of us might be brought to a mature faith. A faith that not only seeks to grow, but also to see the faith even expanded through the telling of the gospel. So help us, God, as your people, to be who you want us to be. I invite you just to take a few moments of silence and just think about what God's word has said and what God might be saying to your heart today. Take just a few moments. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us to shape us and to make us more like Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father, for he leads us and guides us and works in us to change us. And we pray, God, that you would help us to follow after him, to keep in step with him. We love you and we thank you for everything that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.